You've probably heard this quote by C.S. Lewis before, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis. He said this of love: "There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." If you want to protect yourself from the perils of love, then you must put a hedge around your heart. And if you do that, you will protect yourself from its sorrows, but you will also exclude yourself from its glories. And therefore, to put a hedge around your heart is to carve out your own little version of hell, and it's of your own doing. That's what's true of love. But on the flip side, if you end up loving anything else in this world, if you're not careful, you expose yourself to a different kind of hell. If you would love anything that you might buy, save, or spend, if you don't put a hedge around your heart with respect to those kinds of things, then you are exposing yourself to another form of hell, just as severe. The preacher of Ecclesiastes in the text we're looking at today doesn't put it in quite those precise terms, but he is saying this: if you would be sure not to expose yourself to the liabilities of assets, you must hedge against them. You must hedge yourself against the liabilities of assets if you would have any life under the sun. If you're just joining us, we're listening to a very troubling set of words from a very perplexing personality in Scripture in the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and we're doing that during Lent because Lent is a time of scouring. Of scouring one's own heart for where their things have begun to accrete that you only through reflection and repentance begin to realize doesn't belong there. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes is out to challenge certain assumptions that have come our way and even, if you will, disabuse us of them. And what he's out to disabuse us of today is of giving ourselves to anything in a way that exposes us to a little form of hell. And so he would say to us, hedge yourself against the liabilities of assets. How do you do that? He's going to give us, if you will, three kinds of strategies. And those strategies that would allow you to hedge yourself against those liabilities are: one, assess the risks. Two, capitalize on the yield. Three, invest in futures. Oh, isn't it so clever? Assess the risks, capitalize on the yield, invest in the futures. That's what we're going to talk about, we're going to listen to, and we're going to start in chapter 5, starting in verse 10. Would you stand as we read from Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich won't let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt,
and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing at all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You're not sure if the preacher is out to do his listeners any favors. Sometimes it sounds like he's just there to stir things up, to stir the pot, and to make you feel uncomfortable. And in that, he is rather successful. So we might be doing him too much of a favor to say that he is offering to us a certain set of suggestions for how you would hedge against the liabilities of assets. But if we might be so kind unto him, he is doing something for us in asking us to assess risk. It's what investors do. And to assess the risks of assets, he's asking us to take stock of two things: the nature of the heart and the nature of wealth itself. What does he say to us about the nature of the heart? He would say throughout this passage, almost implicitly, that wealth and possessions and anything that you might earn, buy, save, or spend, it has no intrinsic power. It's like any inanimate object. It has no influence over you. There's nothing it can do. It does not have a form of agency. It doesn't exert power. And yet, the ways in which our heart ascribes value to things, that's why you and I need to take stock of the nature of the heart. Because the heart is everything. And the heart, as Jeremiah tells us, can be wicked beyond measure, deceived. In verse 10, when he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied," he is there to say, it's not the money. It's not the stuff. It's you. Because the heart has a capacity to be fixated on it, to be animated on it, to be animated by it. And when the heart begins to see acquisition and possession as an end in itself, you know what's happened? It's submitted itself to a life of futility. Because it'll never come. You are like the gerbil on the proverbial treadmill, putting a lot of energy into a system that gives you the appearance of progress, but all that's happening is that you're getting nowhere fast and getting tired even faster. That's the gig. That's the phenomenon. But we have to deceive ourselves into thinking it's not that way. You call it greed, you call it avarice, you call it all those foreboding terms, but you know what, brothers and sisters, it's subtle. It's deceiving. And all you have to do is believe, you know what, this is good, but if I just had a little bit more, all will be well. Or if I just reached this next highest echelon of economic status, that then things will be made for me. And then you get there and you discover maybe just a little bit more. It's subtle. It's insensible. There was a pastor who once was preaching on a series on Sunday nights on the seven deadly sins. We talked about those a year ago during Lent, the vices. And before he even began the series, his wife leaned into him one day and she said to him, "You know what? On the night you preach on greed, watch the attendance level of those who show up for the Sunday night service." "Why, do you ask?" he says. "Watch how," she thinks, "that there'll be the lowest attendance of any sermon in the series." And he says, "No, I'm consistent. I'm a good preacher." Sure enough, when he gets to the night preaching on greed, the attendance was the lowest of any sermon he might give. Why? Because nobody thinks they're greedy. Nobody thinks that they're like the 1%. Everybody thinks, "I'm getting by. I'm doing my thing." But brothers and sisters, the whole system, if you will, is built in large part on convincing each one of us of needs, which are in fact mostly privileges and desires. As my philosophy professor at the University of Texas once told us, "Have you ever noticed that when toothpaste companies do their advertisements, they put about an inch long of toothpaste on the toothbrush? Dude, you need this much, but the whole tube? Why do they do that?" Because you need that. And that's emblematic of the way in which free market economies survive. And you and I are breathing that air. You and I are swimming in that water. It's all we know. What is water to a fish? What is greed? When we fail to grasp the nature of our own hearts with respect to the way in which they can be captivated by wealth and things, we are destined for a doom. In verse 11, he says, "The more things, the more possessions you have, the more that friends show up in order to benefit from your alleged benevolence." Or if you wanted to put it maybe in a more broader term, the more you have, the more that can be taken from you. It's just the way of things. When he says in verse 12, let me read it again. "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." What he's saying is there's a great irony sometimes when the heart is captivated by things, because it expends this great effort to escape the constraints of a lower economic station. But when it gets to that so-called higher economic station, it finds that it has only been delivered unto a greater and deeper set of constraints. Congratulations. You've done well. The nature of the heart, when it gives itself to things, is that you saddle it with even greater restlessness, because acquiring and possessing becomes critical to your happiness. And if you're not aware of that risk, you have no business investing in any kind of asset. That's the nature of the heart. What about just the nature of wealth itself? I mean, he's already sort of implied that, but when he talks about in verse 13, the preacher is imagining a very plausible scenario. A man amasses great wealth. He risks it on a big venture that has the great potential for huge gain. And what happens? Boom. He loses everything. And what happens then? He's got nothing to even to give to his children. It happens all the time. This is not an anomalous occurrence.
It goes on everywhere. Nothing is new under the sun. What's true of when he wrote this is true of today. Ask the CEO of Theranos. Builds this massive and allegedly amazing way to test blood and find out 40 different diseases by one finger prick. And then the truth comes out. And then a $1 billion company evaporates. Ask Enron what happens the way money can work. Ask Arthur Andersen, a consulting firm. Ask Bear Stearns in the wake of the 2008 recession. Massive companies, billions and billions invested in their infrastructure. They no longer exist. It's the nature of wealth. And so Kohelet says, the preacher says, that's all a grievous evil. It's just, in his words, maybe a cry and shame. And it's not an anomaly. This is just how things play out. You die as you are born, with nothing. And then you have to ask yourself, what was all the effort for? Where was I going with all of this? What good is the drudgery and the heartbreak and the fleeting joy? Is that not all in some form of a delusion? It's the nature of wealth. If at the beginning of a marathon, you were told that when you get to mile 26 and you cross the line, we're going to punch you in the gut, throw you to the ground, and rip off all your clothes and run off with anything that you might own, would you take a first step on the marathon? And yet, we have to convince ourselves that by the end of this life, that we'll be able to take a great deal into our favor with us. There's a liability to assets that you have to take stock of simply by what you know about the nature of the heart and simply what you know about the nature of wealth. It's not all he's talking about, though. He's talked to us about the risks. But he makes a certain deduction, not in financial terms, but in logical terms, a deduction, a conclusion about what the risks of liabilities therefore require if anybody's going to get any life under the sun. And what he would say about that is that given the risks, you must, if you will, capitalize on the yield. What do I mean by that? If the heart can be seduced, and if money can slip through our fingers in both risky and ostensibly solid investments, then what's the best we can do with the time that we have and the resources at our disposal? He says that in verse 18. Listen, behold, this will sound familiar to you because he said it before in other contexts. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. He's not repudiating the acquiring or possessing of things. He's not saying, in order to find happiness, you must become a monastic. That's not his objective. It's not his advocacy. He is saying that what goods do come your way, whether much or meager, your responsibility is to savor them, to see them as the gifts that they are, as things that were not promised to you, as things that are, though he wouldn't use the word, but I think it would be fitting, are providentially yours. Given how full of misfortune this life can be full of, if you are not eating slower, sitting longer, thinking deeper, talking more honestly, and sometimes like the dog, putting your face out the window to let the wind flow through your hair. If you're not doing those things, then you know what you're doing? You are denying the sweetness that's here. And what you're also doing is offending the gratuitousness of what that is. And you're also offending the giver of those good things. My family went on vacation a couple weeks ago, and we did a lot of hiking. And in my family, there are two kinds of hikers. There are those who go at a strong pace, who want to get to see what's at the end of the trail. And then there are other kinds of hikers that are like Ferdinand the Bull, who would rather stop and smell everything. Oh, look! Bees! Oh, look! Rock formations that look like kittens! Oh, look! Bat guano! Like, there is no end to their being distracted by what's along the way. I'll let you guess which kind I am. Do you know what Kohelet is telling us? Do you know what Kohelet is telling me? Dude, try Ferdinand. Try Ferdinand. The getting there is not nearly as important as the going there. Imagine yourself the owner of an amazing collection of first edition signed copies of books that appear on every great books list you could imagine. Imagine they are yours and they are tucked nicely, safe, away in a closet locked. And then imagine yourself not having the key. You might wonder, why is the preacher making such a big deal about savoring what is in your possession? Because he's been around long enough to know that there are people in this world who have much, but have not been given the ability to enjoy what they have. And you know what? You know people who are like that, who have every reason to be astonished at the blessing that they have in their possession, and yet can't smile or give thanks for the life of them. And that, the preacher says, is a grievous evil. Having, but not enjoying. And that is the scenario that he envisions when he says, I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing in all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. If you have much, but you can't find a reason to give thanks for any of it, then that's not just absurdity, that's compounding the absurdity of whatever absurdity there is in this life. There is a way of living. I mean, imagine this scenario. You have a scrumptious 5-star hotel meal right in front of you. A meal like you've never had before. And what do? You cut it up into the smallest bites possible so that it essentially looks like a pureed meal. And all you do is swallow it. There is a way of living in which all you're doing is swallowing but not savoring. You've been nourished by what's there, but you deny the succulence therein. What the preacher is out to tell us when it comes to capitalizing on the yield is not an investment for saving. It's an investment of a strategy for savoring. And if you think that's unimportant, if you think that's crazy, there's that quote on the front of your bulletin from Alexis de Tocqueville, who a couple hundred years ago just went on a United States tour to observe what he saw. And among the things he saw was this: there is something surprising in this strange melancholy of so many happy men, restless in the midst of abundance. The spectacle itself, however, is as old as the world. The novelty is to see a whole people furnish an exemplification of it. That sounds like the preacher. What Tocqueville, what the preacher is telling us, is that abundance is no guarantee of abundance. But securities are no guarantee of security. And the only way to get the good that can be gotten from the world is to savor what little good might come your way. What he is out to disabuse us of is our obliviousness to all of the reasons we have to give thanks for this present sweetness. Because it won't last, even though it's here now. It is practicing the presence of God for you and I to practice the savoring of the moment. That's capitalizing on the yield. That's a strategy for savoring. But before the preacher is done, he is advocating not just for an investment strategy on savoring. He is advocating for another kind of strategy too. Yes, you assess the risks. Yes, you capitalize on the yield. But finally, he would say, you and I ought to invest in futures. We have said on a number of occasions before that everybody in this room is a theologian. You all have a conception of God, and you build your life, whether you know it or not, based upon that conception. In the same way, everybody's a philosopher. There is none of you who didn't get up this morning with some sort of idea about what the good is, what ethics are, and you have ordered your life around those ideas of what the good is, what ethics are. You're all philosophers. Congratulations. You know what you also all are? You're also an investment strategist. Every one of you has a framework of what has value. Every one of you has a level of appetite for risk. And based on just those two variables, you have made investments of time, of money, of heart, of soul, of labor. That makes you an investment strategist. Congratulations. The last three verses of this passage may be the most jaundiced passage in the entirety of Ecclesiastes, which is saying something. But in those last three verses, I think what the preacher is doing is offering for us an investment strategy. When he says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity. What's he saying? He's kind of ending where he began, right? He's saying, we are so easily seduced into living for our appetites. We're stricken. It's as if we're stricken. And if it can't satisfy, then what's the advantage of being really wise about investments? And even if you're a poor person that's learned how to be really street savvy, what good is that? All you get here will never be as much as all that you will lose here. That's his argument, which sounds more like a bleak sort of form of despair. But what I think he's trying to say to us is this. If you would give yourself to a strategy in this life, then it is better to invest in the contentment of the way that what you have than in yearning for what you don't. It is better to learn, invest in contentment with what you have than in yearning incessantly for what you don't. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. He is saying, if all your mental energy is given to what is not yet yours, such that you have nothing left to give to your moment, do you know what you've done? You're stealing from yourself. Your hypothetical future is stealing your actual present. And if you and I are going to be dead soon, then you are already pickpocketing from your moment what death is eventually going to haul off in the future. And that makes you not just foolish, it makes you absurd. And that only compounds the absurdity of this life, he says. What therefore is he advocating? He is advocating that you and I will take a long view, as they say. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says, O Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach me to see the brevity of this life, that I might not waste it in ways that demonstrate a blindness to that truth. If you forget the brevity of this life, you end up losing what you can't get back. That's an investment strategy for taking a long view. And that, brothers and sisters, is a fitting way of thinking. There is a wisdom in remembering that this life is short and to live within those constraints. If you take a long view of life, you will not steal from your life. Fitting word. But as we've said on a number of occasions in this series,
He has a lot of fitting words to say, but you can't say it's the final word on things. Yes, we have heard a lot from him. Yes, we have discovered a great deal of what it means to be true and to discover the goodness of this world. And he has shown us a long view. And he is a preacher that speaks to our deepest concerns, but he is not the only preacher we've heard from. We have heard from another preacher who styles himself not just as a preacher, but as a shepherd. And it was that preacher who was also a shepherd who lived for the entirety of his life pretty much on the benevolence of others. And then when he died, what little he had was taken from him. And do you know what that preacher would say? Yes, beware the risks. Yes, capitalize on the yield. Sometimes it's fitting to be an extravagant show of love and mercy and graciousness and money. Yes, capitalize on the yield. And you know what? Absolutely. Practice contentment of what is rather than fritter away your life on everything that isn't true. The preacher Jesus would agree with all of what the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say. But no, he would say with respect, there is a way of investing your life such that at the end of it, if you really don't have much to point to in the way of material things, that's not absurd. No, this preacher would say, to come to terms that this life, at the end of it, you'll have nothing at the end of it. That's not conceding to the absurdity. It's transcending it. It's rising above it. And this preacher would say, no, to think that this life is all there is, and then your eyes grow dark, and that is the end. He would say, that's not the case. And in fact, because there is another future beyond the future that you might have invested in already, you must look at this life both as the gift that it is, but also with a certain measure of suspicion about what it promises. The Lord Jesus himself refused to put a hedge around his heart, but instead opened his arms wide and let a cross be what held him above the ground. He refused to put a hedge upon his heart so that you and I would know that there is no refuge, no real, lasting, sustainable refuge in anything that you might earn, buy, save, or spend. And when you and I get that, it leads to a certain kind of investment. It leads to investments for which you give thanks for the goodness that comes your way in this life. But it also leads to investments for the good of lives that will be here long after you are gone. Because there is a life beyond this life. There is a future beyond this present future. And when you grasp how Jesus did not put a hedge around his heart, at last you will not put a hedge around your heart, that you might love with all that you have and be generous with all that you have. And then you learn what C.S. Lewis also means to teach us through Jesus. He says, those that did the most for this life are those who had their eye on the next one. If you aim at heaven, he says, you get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. So says Lewis. So says the Lord Jesus. So says the preacher. What a happy trio. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.